All right, if you all would pray with me and pray for the sermon and just pray for the rest of our time here today. Father God, I just thank you for this church, and I thank you for everything that you've given us. And this is past Thanksgiving holiday that we've had, Father, time with family. We've been able to enjoy good food and good company. And right now, I just want to prepare everyone's hearts for what Dave has to bring for us and what God is bringing through him. I pray that we take from this sermon whatever it is that you would have for us to take, and that we would just thank you for it and reflect on it throughout the week. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Was that me? No. Okay. Am I on? No, not yet. Okay, it's plugged in. Can you hear me now? Okay. Well, I just want you all to know that I am doing okay. You at Flint Hills have been very kind to me. My fellow Jayhawk fans commiserated with me this morning and comforted me, and even an ardent K-State fan offered me his shoulder to cry on. I did have the lone Missouri fan taunt me, but God will remember me in my distress. So, well, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and what a privilege it is to come here as a spiritual family and to worship together. And Lord, as we turn our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your revelation, to your scripture, and as we hear what you have to say towards people who are suffering, to those who are persecuted, I pray that we will be sober-minded, that we will think about you, that we will cling to you, and that this message someday will be on deep within our hearts so that it might be used when times of persecution do arise. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the following is a letter received by Voice of the Martyrs by a Christian in Turkey. On Wednesday morning, April 18th, 2007, 46-year-old German Christian and father of three, Tilman Geske, prepared to go to his office, kissing his wife goodbye and taking a moment to hug his son and give him the priceless memory. Goodbye, son. I love you. Tilman rented an office space from Zervi Publishing. Zervi was also the location of Malatya Evangelist Church Office, a ministry of the church. Zervi prints and distributes Christian literature to Malatya and nearby cities in eastern Turkey. In another area of town, 35-year-old pastor Nakati Aydin, father of two, said goodbye to his wife, leaving for the office as well. They had a morning Bible study and prayer meeting that some other believers in town would also be attending. Ugor Yüksel likewise made his way to the Bible study. None of these three men knew that what awaited them at their Bible study was the ultimate testing and application of their faith, which would conclude with their entrance into glory to receive their crown of righteousness from Christ and honor from all saints awaiting them in the Lord's presence. On the other side of town, 10 young men, all under 20, put into place the final arrangements for their ultimate act of faith, living out their love for Allah and hatred of infidels who they felt undermined Islam. On Resurrection Sunday, the previous week, five of these men had been by invitation only evangelistic service that Pastor Nakati and his men had arranged at a hotel conference room in the city. The men were known to the believers of that town as seekers. The young men got guns, bread knives, ropes, and towels ready for their final act of service to Allah. They knew there would be a lot of blood. They arrived in time for the Bible study around 10 o'clock. They arrived, and apparently the Bible study began with these seekers. Reportedly, after Nakati read a chapter from the Bible, the assault began. The boys tied Ugar, Nakati, and Tilman's hands and feet to the chairs as they videoed their work on their cell phones. They brutally tortured our brothers for almost 3 hours. Neighbors in the workplaces near the print house said later they heard yelling, but assumed the owners were having a domestic argument, so they did not respond. Meanwhile, another believer, Gakhan, and his wife had a leisurely morning. He slept in till 10, ate a long breakfast, and finally around 12:30, he and his wife arrived at the office. The door was locked from the inside, and his key would not work. He phoned, and though it had a connection on his end, he did not hear the phone ringing inside. He called the cell phones of his brothers and finally got Uger, and finally Uger answered his phone. "We are in the office. Go to the hotel meeting. We are there. We will come there," he said cryptically. As Uger spoke, Akon heard the telephone in the telephone's background weeping and a strange snarling sound. He phoned the police, and the nearest officer arrived in about 5 minutes. He pounded the door. "Police, open up!" Initially, the officer thought it was a domestic disturbance. At that point, they heard the sound of a snarl and a gurgling moan. The police understood that as a sound of human suffering, prepared the clip in his gun, and tried over and over again to burst through the door. One of the frightened assailants unlocked the door for the policeman, who entered to find a grisly scene. Tillman and Nakati had been slaughtered. Uger's throat was likewise slit, and he was barely alive. He would later die. Jesus warns us in John 16:2, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." There will be a time of intense, irrational hatred towards Christians, towards the people of God. And it's not because these unbelievers hate Christians per se, but they hate Christ. Jesus says again in John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, the logic here is really quite simple. If people hated Jesus Christ enough to persecute him, to beat him, to martyr him, to crucify him, and really to torture him to death, then they will also do it to the people who love him and want to be like him. See, we live in a world that is still dominated by the same satanic impulse that sought the execution of Christ. The same forces of darkness, the same values, the principles, the same logic will lead Satan and unbelievers to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. It happened in Turkey, which is arguably the most progressive country in the Middle East. It happened there, and it can happen here. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, he will do this by actually inflicting physical harm upon Christians, but he also might do this by attempting to damage your reputation, attempting to shame you in public. It is said in ethics that the ethics of evangelical Christianity are now becoming a cognitive minority. Our views on homosexuality and premarital sex have fallen out of favor in the court of public opinion. In addition, many social commentators have noted that we have actually entered into the silver age of atheism, where authors such as Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Richard Dawkins have been emboldened to propagate their atheistic dogma to a mass audience that's swallowing it whole. And not since the dawn of Darwinism has there been such vigor and zeal on the part of the infidels who are capturing the hearts and minds of the American people. And it is in the context of the changing culture that we see passages like Philippians 1, 27 through 30 as so critical. You see, in spite of the intense opposition to the church of Jesus Christ, we still have a job to do. We still have been commissioned to take the gospel and the message of the scriptures to all nations, in spite of Satan's best efforts to persecute and silence the church. And it all starts right here in this church and with you, to resist the persecution that will inevitably come to all those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus. In Paul's words in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, we read, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Now from this passage, we are going to learn three imperatives which will enable you as a member of the body of Christ to not only survive, but thrive in the midst of persecution, so that you might faithfully carry on the commission given to you and build up the church of Jesus Christ in this dark world. The three imperatives are as follows. One, you must band together with other believers. Two, you must cling to the promises of destruction and deliverance. And three, you must develop a biblical view of suffering. Now, to catch you up on where we are in the book to this point, in the first 26 verses, Paul talked about himself and his own present circumstances. And really, this was an act of courtesy to the Philippians. They sent him a bag of money, they sent him Epaphroditus, and they wanted to know, how is Paul doing? So he responds with a letter, and he answers that question with the first 26 verses, talking about how God is being magnified, how he is able to share the gospel freely to the Praetorian Guard, how in spite of all this negative slander going on about him outside the prison walls in the Roman church, people have been emboldened to share the gospel themselves. And how he's developed this perspective where to live is Christ, to die is gain, and he is doing great. He has an eternal perspective. But now in verse 27, Paul turns his attention to the needs of the Philippians. No doubt when Epaphroditus talked to him, he talked about a vein of disunity that was running through the church that threatened to disrupt the mission that they had been called to perform. And so Paul begins to focus on them. He begins to focus on the need of unity to extract this vein of disunity and to exterminate it. And that's where we find ourselves in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. And so the first way that they can be united in the midst of a hostile environment is to band together with believers. That's our first point. Band together with believers. How you resist persecution? How do you survive and thrive in persecution? You band together with other believers. And you see this in verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In order to stand firm in the midst of opposition and persecution, you must rally around the gospel. You must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel with the entire body of Christ. You are to be united. Now, it's interesting, Paul mentions here that you are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This term, conduct yourselves, literally means to live as a citizen. Now, as recall, Philippi was a pretty interesting city. In the midst of the Gentile, Greek-speaking world, you have this Roman outpost. It was a Roman city where people spoke Latin, and no doubt they were very proud of the privilege of being a Roman. They were patriotic. They would sing with the words of Claudian, "Rome, Rome, alone has found the spell to charm. The tribes that fell beneath her conquering arm has given one name to the whole human race and clasped and sheltered them in fond embrace." They were Romans, and they were quite proud of it. And if you were a Roman citizen, you were given an extra measure of protection. You were to be given a fair trial. You were given the charge of helping to run the affairs of the empire. Rome's victory was your own victory. So when Paul says live as citizens, live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ, what he's doing is he's appealing to their dual citizenship. Philippians, you are not just citizens of Rome, you are citizens of heaven as well. And likewise, you Christians, you have dual citizenships. I'm not sure if you guys realize this, but I actually have dual citizenship. I was born in Canada. I lived there 6 weeks, so I can never be president of the United States, which was a big disappointment for me when I was 4. But I can buy land in Canada. I can get a job in Canada. I can even get a passport and go to Cuba. And I also have the privileges of living in the United States of America, which I believe is the greatest country on God's green earth. I can vote. I can enjoy the roads. I can work here freely. I can live here freely. I can give my kids citizenship as well. You see, you have citizenship in the United States of America. And that is a privilege. You can work here, live here. But it also has responsibility. Sometimes it means jury duty. It means you exercise a right to vote. You abide by the laws. And you serve the country when called upon. See, in the same way, as citizens of heaven, you have many blessings and many privileges. You have a future inheritance laid up for you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The third person in the Trinity lives within you. You have a future certainty that you will be with Christ. When you pray, because you are reconciled with Christ, the Father will hear your prayers. And on top of all that, you have the privilege of praying in the name of Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. And Paul refers to a responsibility that you have as well, that you are to live as a citizen in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, citizenship does have responsibility. For instance, just like the Philippian colony was to be a miniature version of Rome in a Gentile Greek-speaking world, we as a church are to be a miniature version, an outpost, a colony of God's kingdom on this planet. And we are to reflect the values and the priorities of our future citizenship, of our true citizenship in heaven. Paul writes later on in the letter in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are a colony. We are an outpost because we are Christians gathered together as citizens of the King who lives in another realm. And that's where we will be when we pass from this earth. So what does it look like to live as a citizen? Well, to live as a citizen means that you live with kingdom values. We live with love, and we live with humility. We serve the King, and we serve the King's people. And actually, Paul, I don't want to steal my thunder too much, but he begins to lay out these values of what it's like to live as a citizen in the next passage, which we will look at next week. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." See, our citizenship in heaven should lead us to surrender our rights for the sake of God's kingdom and for the benefit of the other kingdom people who we share in fellowship. We have a common heritage, we have a common citizenship, and this should unite us. Now, last night during the KU-Missouri game, you had two opposing fans that were really rooting against each other. Some walked away happy, some walked away disappointed. But during the Olympics, we will all be rooting for the same individual, will we not? You see, when you have a kingdom mentality, you realize that we are of another realm. We all root for our common interest. We all root for our common goal. We root for the quote-unquote rival churches. We root for other Christians to excel in their walks with the Lord. We are citizens, and we want to see the cause of the kingdom that we participate in advance. You see, this is the basis of Christian unity. And Paul wants this church, in the midst of persecution, to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are to do so standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm. This is the reason why Paul wants them to be united, so that they stand square against the force of opposition. See, this term standing firm speaks of being steadfast, unmovable. Think about standing on top of a prairie when you have a blustering 35-mile-per-hour wind. You stand firm. You take that defensive posture so that you can resist the force of the wind and move forward. In the same way, standing firm spiritually means that you stand firm against a satanic opposition, against the lies, the slander, and the persecution. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul uses the same word when he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by mouth or by letter from us." To stand firm is to be unmoved from the convictions, from the teaching, from the gospel, from what you know is right in the midst of a world that thinks you're crazy. You see, when the winds of change tell us and condemn Christianity for condemning homosexuality, when intelligent design is said to be the science of fools, when Christians are slandered as dangerous to society, Paul says that we should readjust our positions, broaden our appeal, and seek to be welcomed by the world. May it never be. May it never be. You are to stand firm. We're not politicians. This is not a popularity contest. We shouldn't take our doctrine and poll the masses to see what's popular and what's not so that we can be more popular with the world. God calls us to stand firm, unmoved by the winds of change. We are to stand by the Scriptures, stand by the truth of the Scriptures, even though all hell will be poured out against us. That is what Paul is calling us to do. And it is a difficult task. It is very difficult to stand firm when everybody else thinks that you're crazy. When people slander you, they malign you, they alienate you, they isolate you. But Paul makes it very clear that we are to stand firm in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ground by which we'll have the strength and the courage and the power to stand firm together. Looking at verse 27, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." And by one spirit, he's not talking about just a common cause, as much as the Holy Spirit himself. That we are to stand firm in the realm on the rock of the Holy Spirit. See, elsewhere in the Scriptures, Paul teaches that our shared experience with the Holy Spirit is what binds us together. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." See, Paul emphasizes that the believer's common experience with the Holy Spirit is the greatest cause of unity. The fact that true born-again believers are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity means that we are a spiritual family. We have everything in common. I mean, so often I talk to Christians who can't be friends with so-and-so because they have nothing in common. To which I think that's ridiculous. If you know Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in you, and they believe in Jesus Christ and they have the Holy Spirit in them, then you have everything in common. You are one family, and we are to bind ourselves together, rally around the fact that the third person of the Trinity dwells within us. And this should cause us to move forward, to be of one mind, to have one mind, one common cause, striving for the faith of the gospel. We are united, we are together, and we are to work together for the faith of the gospel. And this term, striving together, is fascinating. It comes from the root word, athleo, which we get athletics from. Isn't that interesting? A little Greek lesson for you. It's to engage in an athletic contest. And this nuance is to engage side by side. To use a football analogy, sorry, it's on my mind. But to advance the ball downfield, the quarterback can't do it alone. He must be protected by his offensive line. He must make the proper reads. He must throw the ball successfully into the hands of the receiver, and the receiver must catch the ball, and they must do this over and over and over again until they score a touchdown. They must work together. One quarterback with a subpar offensive line, with receivers who drop the ball, can never win a football game. In the same way, we must strive together to advance the body of Christ. In a mission example, if somebody from this church wants to be a missionary, they must first receive training. They must be trained by theologians and linguists. They must come back. They must raise support, persuade other people to financially get behind them in the ministry. They must have an overseeing ministry organization to make sure that they can get their visas, work in the country, have a strategic placement. They need prayer support. A missionary can't just go hitchhike his way to sub-Saharan Africa, learn the language on his own, and then just expect that everything will happen. It is a team effort. See, God has designed this body of Christ to work together to stand against the forces of darkness. We must band ourselves together. We must bind ourselves together. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. They will be picked off. They're like the weak loner in the herd that the lions will attack. We must stand together. And the greatest hindrance to this is the friendly fire between Christians, isn't it? Yeah, we can be torn apart by the things that we do and say about each other. This is why Paul is stressing unity so much. See, a church that is given to infighting and rivalry and jealousy will be a casualty. They will bear reproach on the body of Christ. And frankly, Christian, we have enough opposition as it is. We have the satanic realm, we have the world, we have our own flesh fighting against us. What a travesty it is when a church is torn apart by their own proud, selfish interest. See, a church that falls does not fall far. So let me ask you, Christian, just by way of application, are you a uniter or a divider? Are you someone who helps bring this church together, or do you tend to maybe sow some of the seeds of discord? And there's many ways to do this, but I just want to isolate, let's say, just one. Spreading speculative information. It was interesting. I was talking to a Christian last week, asking him how his knee is. He had knee surgery. But what was interesting is I heard initially that he tore his Achilles in a hunting accident. But what I found from the source was he tore his meniscus at work. He had the leg injury in common, but it goes to show you that word of mouth doesn't accurately reflect or portray what really happened. And so often we can be advocates for other people and engage in back-channel communication to our leadership. You might want to check on so-and-so. I heard that they're upset. You know, I heard that they might be having trouble with the leadership. Now, I've learned that you don't know if that's true or not. But when speculative information like that is shared, it really portrays something that may not be entirely true. It might cause that person who doesn't have a problem with the church to be perceived by the leadership as having a problem with the church. You see, by keeping the communication clean, by making sure that the source, challenging the source to go to the people they have issues with, by not
coming alongside and fighting somebody else's battle. And you might be well-meaning in doing it, but it doesn't help. See, gossip and slander and misinformation will cause us not to trust each other when we are in the trenches. It'll cause us to be suspicious of one another and their motivations. And frankly, that will undo the church. See, as a church, to stand firm in the midst of persecution, you can't do it alone. We must do it together. And we must do those things that cause us to rally around each other, to root for each other's successes, to root other people on, to encourage the discouraged, to rebuke the unruly, to love everyone so that we will stand firm and be sheltered by the satanic opposition that is fired upon us from the world. You see, we face enough opposition from the forces of darkness, and let us not be guilty of giving them an assist. Amen? Now, the second way to weather the storm of trials and persecutions, you have bind yourselves together or band together with other believers, is to cling to God's promises of destruction and deliverance. Paul goes on to say in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." See, Paul gives further instruction about how to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how to stand firm as you are to not be alarmed by your opponents. Now, in this case, the opponents were probably not the Jews, because remember Acts 16, what happened there? The reason why Paul was persecuted was because they exorcised a demon from a slave girl. And these Gentile owners were pretty upset. They're bent out of shape because their prophet went with the demon. You see, the persecution for the Philippians was likely at the hands of other Romans. It's probably their friends who wanted their old friend back. It's more than likely the parents who believed that the conversion of their children brought shame to the family. Or it might have been the citizens of the city who thought that their loyalty to Rome was compromised by their new allegiance to a new king. But whatever the case, they used a common tactic. Their tactic was to use fear to silence the Christians. And that is why Paul says, in no way alarmed. And to be alarmed is to be frightened, to be terrified, to be intimidated. It is used of stampeding horses who get spooked and just run every which direction. You see, when those Turkish youths slaughtered the missionaries, they wanted to intimidate the rest of the church in Turkey. They wanted to send a message that you better shut up about your Christianity, or else this may happen to you. But for the Turkish church and for the Philippians, Paul's motto is so crucial and important when he says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." See, that liberates them from fear. If you kill me, you'll make my day. If I live, I'll be able to do more fruitful labor. You see, either way, they will be able to obey and give God glory. In the words of Martin Luther in his immortal hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a hymn that he wrote while he was being persecuted severely, he says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." Christian, there's a lot of people who want to alarm you, and there's a lot of people who want to frighten you, who want to silence you. And they may not threaten your life, but they might threaten your reputation. You might have a coworker who might threaten to turn you in if you bring up the gospel again for religious harassment. You might be sitting across the table from an uncle during this Thanksgiving holiday or Christmas holiday who you know will blow a gasket if you bring up the name of Christ one more time. Or you might be intimidated into silence by a professor who regularly belittles Christians, Christian thought, and ethics in their class. But what happens to them when their strategy of inducing fear does not work? How do they respond when they use their greatest weapon against you and they realize that it's worthless? It's like a cap gun. See, when you die to yourself and you desire your desire to maintain your reputation, to be popular, to have a promotion or an extended life, you are impervious to the enemy's assault. They want to use fear. They want you to fear that something will be taken away from you which you desperately desire and want. But when you just want to be with Christ and glorify Christ, and they can never take that away, you are impervious to their tactics. And this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. When Christians stand firm in the midst of their persecutors, it foretells a twofold reality. When you stand firm, it is a sign of destruction for the persecutors. When they see Christian courage standing firm and they realize that their own weapons to silence you do not work, it foretells a future dreadful reality for them. Now, they may or may not realize it, but you will realize it. You'll realize that in the future, that their act of persecution, their act of oppression reveals their spiritual state. And as they persecute you and as they harass you, there is actually a sign letting you know that they will be destroyed. God will avenge you. Now, this is a pretty interesting concept to think about as you're being persecuted, but it's key. It's key to maintaining your witness. You see, when you're persecuted, sometimes you want that pound of flesh. You want to trade insult for insult. You want to lash back. You want to belittle them, and you want to shame them. But do you know what? You don't have to do it, because God's going to do that. See, that essentially gives you the freedom to love them, to not avenge yourself. I had a friend of mine who was a firefighter, and he was on a bus talking to an antagonistic firefighter. They're fighting woodland fires in California. And this firefighter, the antagonist, asked my friend, "So if you're a Christian and you believe in forgiveness and peace and kindness, what would you do if I were to hit you right now?" And my friend said, "Well, I guess I'd turn the other cheek, because that's what we're called to do." And then the firefighter, the antagonistic firefighter, cold cocked him, hit him as hard as he possibly could. And it helped that my friend was stunned. He didn't lash back. But that sent a message to that firefighter, that antagonist, that his best efforts to persecute him will not work. It was a sign of destruction to him that my friend Jesse was not alarmed. But at the same time, as a sign of salvation for my friend. He realized that there was something within him that caused him to not respond as a typical citizen of the world, but as a citizen from heaven. In James 1, 2 through 4, we read it, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, when you go through a trial, when you're persecuted and respond with an unalarmed attitude, that is a sign of your own salvation. You see, when you have this unalarmed attitude, we have an unaltered perspective, which results from the supernatural reality rooted in the destruction of our opponents and the salvation of our own souls. See, Christian, when you are slandered, when people begin to question your sexual orientation because you abstain until marriage, when people question your sanity claiming that you're turning into a religious fanatic, and when people deride you as unloving for a narrow view of tolerance, you can know that God will have the last word. He will have the last word. You don't have to. You don't have to lash back. You don't have to avenge any wrong done. God will do that. And that will be a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Now, to this point, we talked about to stand firm in the midst of persecution. You must band together with other Christians. You must remember God's promises of destruction and deliverance. But then you have the third point. You have to develop a biblical view of suffering. We see this in verses 29 through 30. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." Paul continues to encourage the Philippians to develop a biblical view of suffering. In the midst of persecution, they must understand that this is from the Lord, that this persecution, as well as their salvation, is a gift. See, starting off in verse 29, we read, "For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In that one verse, Paul reminds us that we are to be given two gifts. See, this word granted speaks of a gracious gift, a gift of grace. It is used in Romans 8:32, where Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us over from all things, will he not also," and here's the word, "freely give us all things." And the passive voice of this word, granted, means that it was not us who gave us this gift, but it was a gift from God. And in this case, it is God who gave you a spiritually dead, sin-cursed pea brain, sorry to insult you, the gift of eternal life. Isn't that amazing? He gave you that gift. But not only does he give us that gift, he also gives us a gift of suffering. Now, Christmas time is coming up, and go back to your childhood and imagine that you are about 10 years old, and you can't wait for Christmas Day. And your parents tell you, "We have a very special present for you." So Christmas morning, you get up and you see an envelope. Now, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I see that envelopes are usually pretty valuable, because you usually have gift certificates or gift certificates redeemable anywhere, like cash. And so you open it up, and it's the big gift. And when you open it up, there is a gift certificate for a free spanking, redeemable at any time. And your parents are looking very proudly at you. Nothing but the best for you, son, right? See, you read this verse. Okay, I understand how salvation is a gift, but suffering? How is suffering a gift? How is that a blessing? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, suffering, it brings Christ nearer to the soul of Christ. See, the goal of being a Christian is to be like Christ. And something that Christ had to endure was suffering. And when you suffer, you are blessed and you're ministered to by your high priest, by your perfect priest who also suffered. He will comfort you. He will relate to you. As you read about how he suffered, you'll think, Christ knows exactly what I'm going through. And you can go to him and have that sweet communion with him. See, suffering, the second blessing, it also brings us assurance of our salvation. It lets us know that we are doing something right. Jesus says in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." See, if the world hates you, that means that you are doing something right. You can have assurance that you are walking in the Spirit because you are different from the world and they have rejected you as not belonging to it. And if you don't belong to the world, then who do you belong to? Jesus Christ. That's the second blessing. Thirdly, suffering is going to be rewarded in the future. In some way, your suffering will make heaven a sweeter place. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And fourthly, it often is a means of winning unbelievers for Christ and encouraging fellow believers. Remember the first chapter of Philippians. Paul was suffering, but what impact did that have on the Praetorian Guard? They began to know the name of Christ. No doubt many of them converted. What impact did that have on the church in Rome? Many of them were encouraged to greater faithfulness in evangelism. When you suffer, it is an opportunity to bless other people with salvation and other Christians with sanctification. And then there's a fifth reason. This takes us to the next passage, next verse. experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, suffering brings us closer not only to God, but to other Christians as well. When Paul says, you are experiencing the same suffering that I'm going through, he alludes to the fact that they are suffering at the hands of Romans just like he is. They have something in common. They can relate to each other, much like pregnant women can relate to each other about pregnancy, or pastors can relate to each other about the call to ministry, just like Jayhawk fans can relate to other Jayhawks about the recent loss. I mean, we can all relate to each other by a common shared experience. Suffering brings people together. It gives us a greater sensitivity to our brothers and sisters around the world who are being met with spiritual opposition. Isn't it? It's no wonder that the Philippians cared so much about Paul and his imprisonment. It's no wonder that they were giving him money. It's no wonder that they sent one of their own to minister to him, because they knew what it was like to suffer. And through this shared experience, Paul and the other Philippians grew closer together. See, suffering is a good thing. It's a gift if it brings us closer to Christ. If you want to persevere in trials, you must develop a biblical view of suffering. You must see suffering as a gift, not because we like pain, we like alienation, but we like the blessing that is brought about by suffering. It was suffering and the suffering of Christ that gave us the greatest blessing we have ever or will ever know, eternal life. So Christian, if you are to stand firm in the midst of trials, you must band together with other believers. You must cling to God's promises of destruction and deliverance. You must develop a biblical view of suffering. Those are three good ways of dealing with persecution. But let me comment briefly on three bad ways to deal with persecution. The first way is to blend in. To go with the flow, don't ruffle any feathers. Watch MTV so that you can keep up with the latest fashion trends. Laugh at the dirty joke in the lounge. Do whatever you can to maintain your popularity or reputation. Don't let anyone know that you are a born-again Christian. Just stay undercover, and no one will ever bother you. That is one way to deal with persecution. Basically, to deny Christ. Not by your words, but by your actions. The second thing is to stay silent. See, people will tolerate you for being a Christian. People will applaud you for going to church. It's good that you do all those moral things. But the second that you try to convert them, they're deeply offended. Right, you're trying to convert me? Well, how dare you do so? See, that was the issue that the apostles had. They would have been fine in Jerusalem if they would have just agreed to be quiet about the gospel. But after being chastised by the Sanhedrin, Peter and the apostles say in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. We must continue to proclaim this message. See, don't allow yourself to be a safe Christian. See, the reason why you may not be persecuted is because you're not sharing your faith. You're blending in. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, we don't preach a popular message to the world. Because essentially, when you are preaching the gospel, what you're telling them is a confrontational message. Contrary to your view of yourself, you're really a bad person. In fact, you are so bad and so sinful that you deserve to go to hell for sins that you have done against an almighty, omnipotent, sovereign God. You deserve to be punished for your sin. And God is very angry with you at this point in your life. Therefore, instead of trying to earn favor with God, because all your works are really filthy rags, what you must do is embrace the death of a Jewish carpenter and believe that, contrary to the laws of science, that he rose again. And you must turn away from your wickedness and yield your control, your independence, and your will to Jesus Christ and follow him. That is a confrontational message. And there's no getting around it. You are going to offend people when you tell the gospel in a way that honors the gospel and honors Christ. So here's an application for you. Can you share your faith? Can you sit down across the table with someone and clearly state how to become a Christian? I challenge you this week, sit down with your wife or sit down with a friend and just try to do it. And if you can't do it, let me challenge you with this. A week from today at 5:30, we're going to be offering a 3-week class on how to share your faith, where at the end of the class, you will be equipped and trained to give a concise, accurate 15-minute gospel presentation so that when those opportunities arise, you can do it. If that is something that interests you, if you have a burden to share your faith and you know that you need to sharpen your skills, I want to challenge you to set aside those activities that you might have to come on Sunday night. Now, the third means of improperly dealing with persecution is to ignore the threat. Just pretend that it won't happen. See, the Bible promises in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, in the spiritual realm, nothing has changed since the crucifixion, as evidenced by what happened in Turkey. The forces of darkness still hate Christians just as much now as they did back then. And they are deceiving men and women, unbelievers, to walk towards the precipice of hell. He has overseen the persecution of Christians, and he is slandering the name of Christ in America. But God can still accomplish his good and perfect purpose. That letter that I alluded to at the beginning of the message goes on to say this. The pastor's funeral took place in the hometown of Izmir, the city where he came to faith. Nikadi's funeral was a beautiful event, like a glimpse of heaven. Hundreds of Turkish Christians and workers came to show their love for Christ and honor for this man chosen to die for Christ. Nikadi's wife Shimsa told the world his death was full of meaning, because he died for Christ and he lived for Christ. Nikadi was a gift from God. I feel honored that he was in my life. I feel crowned with honor. I want to be worthy of that honor. In an act that hit the front pages of the largest newspapers in Turkey, Suzanne Geske, the wife of the German missionary, in a television interview expressed her forgiveness. She did not want revenge. She told the reporters, "Oh God, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." She said wholeheartedly, agreeing with the words of Christ on Calvary. In a country where blood for blood revenge is as normal as breathing, many, many reports have come to the attention of the church of how this comment from Suzanne Geske has changed lives. One columnist wrote of her comment, "She said in one sentence what 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years could never do." And the letter goes on to quote Pastor Fikret Bosek, who implores the world, "Do not pray against persecution. Pray for perseverance." May God allow the suffering church to continue to stand firm in the faith. And Christian, take heart. We have a great commission. We must confront this dark world with the light of the gospel. But we will win. And do you know how I know this? Because the Bible says in 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Let's pray. Father God, we do have a sacred commission before you. We must take this gospel to this dark planet that hates us because it hates you. And Lord, may we as a church fearlessly preach the gospel and be unintimidated and unashamed by a dark and foreboding world that hates us and hates you. Lord, we know that you who are in us are greater than he that is in the world. And even though this is difficult, even though it is hard, that you will give us the grace to suffer with dignity, to live a life unashamed, and Lord, to make inroads into this world, to make a beachhead for the gospel, and to bring the light of your saving message to the city of Emporia, to the state of Kansas, to the nation of the U.S., and to the far reaches of this earth. Give us strength, Lord. Give us your strength. and may we give you glory and honor for each victory that you give this church. Lord, help us to bind ourselves together with other Christians. Help us not to be afraid, and help us to have a biblical view of suffering. In your precious name, amen.
And sing first verse and chorus of Better's. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Oh, better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere, and thousands elsewhere.